New Year to all you listeners. This is Amy Hall, and I'm here with Greg Kokel to answer your questions that you send to us with the hashtag STRAsk. Happy New Year, Greg.
Happy New Year, Amy. I look forward to this year to be a good one, a rich one, a satisfying one. We'll see what the Lord does with it.
Yes. All right. Here's a question from Andre. A friend of ours said that when we get to heaven, we won't recognize our loved ones. Part of her reasoning is that if we were to remember this life, then we would feel sadness in heaven. Does the Bible speak to this issue at all?
Yeah, it does, actually, directly. And that's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, so I will turn there. And Paul here talks about, this is a passage that is characteristically applied to an event called the rapture. Okay, and the rapture on this theology is when the church disappears some significant period of time before Jesus' visible return to the earth. So maybe 7 years before, possibly 3.5 years. My own view is that this is not talking about the so-called rapture, which I don't hold to in that sense, but it's talking about the resurrection. And the resurrection happens when Jesus returns. In fact, it says so in the passage. Those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. And fallen asleep is a euphemism for having died. All right. So here's what Paul says, and you'll see how this applies specifically to the question. Verse 13 of chapter 4, 1 Thess. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, in other words, Christians who have already died, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Very strong statement there about the efficacy of Christianity versus all the other religions. They have no hope, according to Paul here. Verse 14, for if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep in Jesus. In other words, those who are already dead. When Jesus returns, he will bring with him all of those who have fallen asleep. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, that is, when Jesus returns, there are Christians who haven't died yet. The ones who have died will come back with Jesus. The ones who haven't died, what happens to them? Here he says, those who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Those dead in Christ, those who have fallen asleep, they go first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them. Who's them? The ones who went before, the dead in Christ, in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we, who's we? Both groups shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And that last line, verse 18, is really important because remember, he starts out with, we don't want you to be uninformed about those who are asleep. And so what he then tells them about those who have died before is something that is meant to comfort them. Well, what is going to comfort them? The fact that we are all going to be together again. And when he says that there's comfort in that, there is no comfort in us meeting a whole bunch of strangers. That's not comfort. That may be interesting and curious, and there'll be a lot of people we don't know, but some of the people that we meet will be people that we do know. And we who are alive are to be comforted by the idea that we will be reunited with those in Christ who have gone before us, those who have died before we have died. We will be together with them. And I guarantee you, Paul does not mean that in the abstract. Well, you'll be together with them, but no big deal because you won't recognize them. They'll all be strangers to you. There is no comfort in that. He's saying you will be together again with those who left before you. When you follow, however it is, whether you die before Jesus' second coming or you are transformed in the resurrection of the living, not just the dead. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that the perishable will put on the imperishable. That's the dead putting on the resurrected body, and the mortal, that is those who are still alive, who haven't perished, will put on immortality. Simply put, there is going to be a generation of people who will be resurrected even though they haven't yet died. And so that's what Paul is talking about in 1 Thessalonians 5, and he's talking about that in 1 Corinthians 15. But the point that he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 is to comfort believers who are confused about how this worked. And he's basically saying, no worries. You will be with them again. There's a certain order to this, but you will be with them, and therefore there is comfort in this knowledge.
Well, another person, Greg, who's an example, is Jesus. They knew Jesus, and he is the first fruits. He's the first one to be raised from the dead, and they were able to interact with him and know him even after he'd been resurrected. And I could think of a couple more. What about the Transfiguration?
Right.
Where he's talking to Moses, and is it Elijah or Elisha? I can never remember which one. Is it Elijah?
Elijah, yeah,
okay.
The first one.
he's talking to both of them. They're still who they are. They're still, their identity is still Elijah and Moses. What about Abraham? He says, Abraham saw my day and was glad. And so there are a lot of different examples of people still being themselves in heaven. So I have to ask.
Or Samuel. I mean, there's
an odd circumstance
where Samuel is conjured back from the dead in a very unusual circumstance that cost King Saul his life for what he did. But Samuel was still recognizable to Saul as Samuel when he appeared out of the mist, as it were.
So his friend's question that, if we were to remember this life, then we would feel sadness in heaven. That's where I think you need to take this conversation, because I'm not sure what she means by that. Is the sadness the fact that loved ones aren't there? Is the sadness the fact that bad things happen to her in this life and she doesn't want to remember them, that she wants to forget all of those bad things? Those are I think those might be the important questions here to her about.
So there are two things the Scripture teaches here. We've talked about one of them. We will definitely be able to remember our loved ones in heaven. This is unmistakable from 1 Thessalonians 4, okay? Another thing that's unmistakable is we will not be sad in heaven. There will not be, read Revelations 21 and 22. And there is a picture of unmitigated joy and happiness. And it's not because we don't recognize anybody. It's because of the nature of the resurrection and the change that takes place. We will not be capable anymore of unhappiness. And I think the reason, I mean, this is a little bit of a speculation, but the reason we won't experience unhappiness is because we will be morally perfect. God is the supremely happy being. He is perfectly happy because he is perfectly good. And happiness in the sense that, I'm trying to find the best way to characterize this, because I think this is a misunderstood word in our own conversations with people. Oh, I just want you to be happy. I just saw another movie the other day. Oh, I just want you to be happy. I hate that line, because happiness is self-satisfaction in a non-biblical sense. Happiness biblically is when we are deeply satisfied because we are fulfilling the purposes that God created us for. It is a full and appropriate satisfaction of our unfallen nature. God created us for goodness and holiness, to share in his goodness and therefore to share in his happiness. And that's certainly part of the picture here. And when we're in heaven, we will be like him because we will see him as he is. And therefore, we will be morally perfect and therefore our happiness will be undiminished. Now, this also applies to another question that people raise, Amy, and that is whether we'll be aware of people in hell, because how can we be happy if we have loved ones that are in hell? And the answer is that we will see the punishment of hell on those who are there in the same way that God sees it. That is, we will see it as a good thing. And when I say good thing, I mean a morally good thing. It's an appropriate thing. It is not subjectively pleasant. It's not good in that sense, but it is morally good. Hell is a good place. God made hell, and God only makes good things. He doesn't make bad things. It's there to fulfill a good purpose, just like prisons are good things, even though the people that are in there are not experiencing the good life, as it were. So I don't think that there's going to be the slightest hint of unhappiness, regardless of how much we know about what happened on Earth when we were here. There is a sense in which the old things pass away and all the new things have come. That's mentioned there in the end of Revelation, but I don't think that means that our memories are erased. I think that the impact of the fallen world is gone, and that's why the figure of speech of drying the tears is so powerful, because it means that's the end of tears. We're done with it. There is no darkness anymore, and all of the figurative ways that kind of life of supreme happiness and moral perfection are depicted there in the book of Revelation. And so we can anticipate that, even though it's hard for us to imagine what it feels like and what it will be like. Mm-hmm. I tried to capture a little bit of it in the last few chapters of the story of reality, but it's hard. It's hard to grasp the greatness of not being sinful, being totally clean, not having a worry in the world, not being concerned whether you'll be on time or get something done in time, no pressure of schedule, all of that gone, completely gone. Meaningful activity with people we love and care for, and new friends that we will make. But all of the negative stuff will be gone in terms of our feelings and thoughts about them, even though we are maybe aware of things that happened in the past or people who are no longer with us. And that in a certain sense, that's tragic, yet at the same time, we will not experience that in that way. We'll experience it as the good and appropriate thing that they received, that we deserved and were rescued from by the grace of God.
And along those lines, here is a passage in Revelation 19, right at the beginning of the chapter. This comes after judgment is announced against quote, Babylon, whatever that is referring to exactly. But when this judgment is announced, here is the response. After these things, I heard something like a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, "Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and power belong to our God, because his judgments are true and righteous. For he has judged the great harlot who is corrupting the earth with her immorality, and he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on her." And a second time they said, "Hallelujah! Her smoke rises up forever and ever." Mm. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sits on the throne, saying, "Amen! Hallelujah!" And a voice came from the throne saying, "Give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great." Then I heard something like the voice of a great multitude and like the sound of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder saying, "Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns." Mm-hmm. So that is how we will see judgment. We will be praising God.
The next lines are, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give glory to him." That's the next. So this is magnificent section. And to precisely to the point. This verse 3 again, and a second time they said, "Hallelujah, her smoke rises up forever and ever." That's the smoke, if I get it right here in verse 2, of the judgments of God. Mm-hmm. And he has avenged the blood of his bondservants on the great harlot, for example. So there is a rejoicing in the judgment, which mm-hmm. I realize seems counterintuitive for us now when we think of people we love who will be the recipients of that judgment. I can think of some people where I'd be rejoicing right now in the judgment, and so could many others. But these are this is a rejoicing in the judgment writ large, and because they see things the way they actually are, and they rejoice in the greatness of God. And I had a parenthetical that I added when you read it. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. My parenthetical is, finally. 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 All the things we put up with here, with the godless, corrupt leaders of this world. And here is a case now where the Lord our God, the Almighty, is reigning in fact and palpably in the world. He's not just letting the bad guys do their bad thing. Enough of that. We're done with that. Here's the judgment. Now God is the one on the throne reigning over everything with a rod of iron. And the response of the saints is, wow, that's great. Very cool.
And
it's about
and I think,
time.
I think you're right, Greg, that our perspective on that when we are no longer fallen will be to rejoice in the right judgments of God and the good judgments of God. Now, the other option that I suggested she might be referring to is that remembering her life and the bad things that happened might make her sad. But I think in the same way, in that case, there will also be a change of perspective, because what we are going to see is that God has been sovereign over everything that has happened in our lives, and we will see that what he was doing through all of that sadness and suffering were things that were not only good for us, but also moving history forward in a particular way to glorify God. And I mean, think about the cross, right? So when Jesus died on the cross, not only was that the worst sin ever in the history of mankind, killing the Son of God, but also think of all the sadness that was involved in the cross with all of his followers and his family. So they found out pretty quickly that this was actually the best thing that ever happened, that God was working through the evil of these people who put him to death to accomplish something specific in the lives of everyone and in his plan. Now, they found out quickly, but we don't know most of the things that we're going through. We don't know. So things still make us sad, that if we knew the truth behind them, we would have a different perspective. And I think about Johnny Erickson Tada. She was paralyzed in the 60s sometime, 50 years ago, 60. I don't even know how long ago it was. And I have seen her say that she is thankful. Now, looking back at the beginning, I think she was ready to commit suicide. But now she says she is thankful for her wheelchair. She's thankful for all of this she's gone through, because she sees how God shaped her through this, how he brought her a specific ministry to people with disabilities. And she thanks God for the wheelchair, even though the wheelchair, I'm sure, still causes her sadness and grief in certain ways. But she's already had a change in perspective where she's actually thankful. So think about at the end of time, when all the things that made us sad, we will see them as they really are, and we will see what God was doing through them. They're no longer going to make us sad. They're actually going to be occasions for praising God.
You know, Amy, I think that last point is really powerful, that we don't have to just kind of hope it's going to be that way in the future. We actually have exemplars of that in this state, like Johnny Tata, and not just her. I mean, there are people, many listening, can think of those who have terrible things happen in their life, and they genuinely bear no umbrage towards those that were responsible for that. I can think of Corrie Ten Boom, for example, and what she went through at the hand of the Third Reich and losing her close sister there in Ravensbrück and surviving, though, and then having to struggle with forgiving a former guard of the concentration camp that she ran into afterwards, and the struggle that was there, and then her ability to release all of that hostility, anger, that she was naturally and understandably feeling, so that something else took over. So we have exemplars of that in our lives now. We even seek that in our own life by the grace of God, that we can let go of past hurts and be filled with the Spirit in such a way that they don't damage our hearts anymore. I'm not saying that always happens. It doesn't always happen. It's a struggle for a lot of people. But there will be some time when it will happen for everyone, and that is when we are with the Lord in the resurrection. Some experience that in significant measure on this side, and that's a type of earnest or a down payment. That is, we can be encouraged by seeing that all of us will experience that when we are with the Lord.
Mm-hmm. It certainly is a lot easier to forgive people when you know that God is working something good through it in some way, even if you can't see it and you don't know it. So that is definitely a part of this. But the bottom line is, I think all of these things now that are making us sad will eventually be occasions for praise to God. Mm-hmm. If he's sovereign. If you believe God is sovereign over history, then you can know that we can trust God because he's perfectly good and he is powerful and he is righteous and there's purpose in everything. And sometimes that's all we can hold on to.
When people ask me to sign a book and put my favorite verse down, I put a verse that if it's a youngster, they're not going to understand, and I tell them, you have to have your parents explain this to you. But it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the last few verses. Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. That passage is in the larger couplet there, verse 14. Through 16 or 16 through 18, whatever it is, the last couple of verses. But that to me is so significant because of the verb. This momentary light affliction is the thing that is producing the glory that we will have, the benefit that comes. No guts, no glory, you know, the saying goes, well, that's spiritually sound in a certain sense. Here it is, or no pain, no glory, I guess would be a variation of that. But that's precisely what this verse tells us.
And note there that it doesn't deny the fact that there is affliction. It's not saying we're not enduring affliction. We are. God never denies that. And he's there for us. And he walks through that with us. He provides comfort for us. He doesn't deny that. So even if it's bringing about glory and it's doing something good, we don't have to pretend like we're not suffering. And on that note, Greg, I think we're done for today. We only got through one question, but we kind of spread that out over a bunch of different topics. So Hopefully...
It was a good question.
Yes, it was. Hopefully that will be helpful to you, Andre, and to your friend. And if there's more details about that we can help you with, just let us know. And hopefully that will be helpful to her. All right. Thank you all for your questions. Keep sending those in on Twitter with the hashtag STRAsk or through our website with the hashtag STRAsk. Make sure you keep them short, the size of a tweet, which is 280 characters and probably shorter than you think. So just a couple of sentences and then we will consider it for the show. All right. Thanks for listening. This is Amy Hall and Greg Kokel for Stand to Reason.